Tonight we are beginning the book of Jeremiah. And as I heard some people informing others of that when we were coming in, I heard the effects. What? We're already through Isaiah? What? What is going on? Again, let me just kind of do a explanation of why we are moving so rapidly, especially through these prophetic books. I realize we could spend the next 3 years studying the book of Isaiah, and honestly, still not scratch the surface. There's so much good stuff in every chapter you can pour out there, but the reason we're doing this at this speed is number one, we need to understand that these were originally letters in our books. They're sermons written down, and they're meant to be read. And you can read the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah in about 5 hours. And so the fact that we take 7 weeks to go through it and look at it, I don't know if the Lord says that's not sufficient. No, I think we can get things out of it and study out of it. The other reason we're going at a rapid pace is as you do one prophet after another, you know what you're going to become aware of fairly soon? The messages are kind of similar. They're all having a problem. Babylon is coming. They're in Judah, and it's because of their sin, and they need to repent and get right, or guess what? Disaster is on the way. And Isaiah says that. Jeremiah says that. Ezekiel says that. Now, Daniel, who's in Babylon, has a completely different book. When we get to Daniel, we will slow it way down, like one chapter a night, and really get into some detail when we get to the book of Daniel. But the rest of these, I just want us to get the heart of the message, to understand what we would have gotten as we read through it, maybe a little bit more than we get when we're reading through it. But I say, if you want to get the most out of this again, you need to be reading at home. You need to be reading at home. Again, the pace is about 2 chapters a day. If you start tonight and read Jeremiah 1 through 2, by the time we're done with the book of Jeremiah, you will have finished Jeremiah and Lamentations, by the way, that Jeremiah wrote, and you will have all of Jeremiah's books down, at least his prophetic books, and will have a good grasp of what's saying. But you say, but I do that. But I don't understand these books. That's why I come to church. You're supposed to explain them to me. Well, a couple things. A, you can get a book called Haley's Bible Handbook. It's a great little book that kind of has little insights on different passages in the scripture. It's not that expensive. You can get it as a digital kind of download if you have a Kindle. We sell them here on the weekends if you want to get those. That's a good thing. If you're an online kind of person, Blue Letter Bible, if you have a passage you don't understand, or get this. You can email me and at jasonduff@calvaryvista.com. And then you can say, hey, what does chapter 3 mean? And I might not respond to you in the 30 seconds after you email, but I will respond to you, and I will give you an answer. So that's kind of my qualification for what the pace we're going at, that we can get through the book of Jeremiah and understand its content, understand what it's about, and in the same way keep moving as we go through the Bible. Speaking of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you guys know the Old Testament is divided into 4 sections, right? You got the law, the history, the poetry, and the prophets. And we are currently in the prophets. We've looked at Isaiah, moving on to Jeremiah, and there are 2 sections of the prophets. There are the major prophets and the minor prophets. And as we mentioned when we introed the book of Isaiah, the difference between a major and a minor prophet isn't how important they were to the body of believers. You know, you had the mega pastors like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then you had the dudes that pastored, you know, 10 people in Podunk nowhere. That's not what it was like. That's not what it was like at all. In fact, we'll see Jeremiah tonight never led anybody to the Lord. Talk about unsuccessful. So he was not a successful prophet, but it has solely to do with how much they wrote. Isaiah is a long book. Jeremiah is a long book. Ezekiel's a long book. And so they get lumped into the major prophets. When toward the end of this year we get to the minor prophets, you'll see they're very short, 3-4 chapter books, and that's why they are considered minor prophets. So the major prophets again, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and please understand for the historical setting where these guys come into play as it comes to Judah going into captivity by Babylon. Remember, eventually, we had King Saul, King David, King Solomon, all ruling over United Israel. Then after King Solomon, Rehoboam was the king, and it kind of divided into two. The northern 10 tribes became the nation of Israel. The southern 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, became the nation of Judah. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, went into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. That kind of plays into Isaiah a little bit, because remember, then after Assyria invaded them, they came right down to the gates of Jerusalem. But instead of just being defeated, Hezekiah and Isaiah got on their faces before the Lord, and God defeated the Assyrians right there on the doorstep of Jerusalem. And that gave Jerusalem a couple extra 100 years to walk with God. But the prophet started warning them, starting with Isaiah. Isaiah said, Babylon's coming. You better get right. You better walk with God or God's going to judge you your sin. Well, then we move a little further in history. There were actually 3 invasions of Judah that we'll see on the screen. The first one was in 605 BC. That's the first time Nebuchadnezzar took his troops down to Jerusalem. And in the first invasion, that's when Daniel was taken into captivity. Again, this summer, we're going to study the book of Daniel. And we'll spend at least 10 weeks looking through the book of Daniel. And we'll see this. He was in Babylon, influencing Babylon. He was the first, one of the first ones to go into captivity as Nebuchadnezzar took the young men into captivity. Then Nebuchadnezzar didn't destroy the city. He didn't destroy the city. But then they continued to be rebellious. So in 597, Nebuchadnezzar comes again. And invades Jerusalem again. And this time is when Ezekiel is taken into captivity. That's the book we're going to do next, about a month and a half from now. Ezekiel then writes his book from Babylon and gives us a completely different perspective. But then the third and final invasion happened in 586 BC. And who was there and ministering while the city burned to the ground? Our guy we look at tonight, Jeremiah. So again, timing-wise, Isaiah ministered before the captivity, ministered there in Judah. Jeremiah, during and after the invasion, ministered from Judah. Ezekiel was taken in the second invasion. He ministered from Babylon. Daniel was taken in the first invasion, and he ministered in Babylon and eventually in Persia. So with that understanding, kind of the historical context of where we are, things are getting bad in Jerusalem. The invasion is about to happen. It'll happen while we're studying the book of Jeremiah. We're going to consider this major prophet. Jeremiah, just so we know, he wasn't the greatest of prophets. That would undoubtedly go to Isaiah, who gave us some of the most amazing prophecies of the Messiah that we have in the whole Bible. Isaiah's ministry spanned generations of kings, and God used him to write one of the greatest books in all of the Bible. Jeremiah was also not one of the most mystic of prophets. That honor would go to Ezekiel for sure, as you'll see when we get to him next time. He had vision of wheels and things in the sky, and I don't know, sometimes you read the book of Ezekiel and you go, what in the world was he on when he wrote that thing? Well, it was the Holy Spirit, so it all makes sense, and we'll get to that in a month and a half or so. But when you first read it, it's kind of like, whoa, Ezekiel, what kind of trip was that? Because he's mystic, he's spiritual. Now, Jeremiah was also not the most successful prophet. That honor would probably go to Jonah, if you want to talk about success being numbers. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. You remember the story we're all familiar with. And instead he goes the opposite of Nineveh. He heads out to Tarshish, but God prepares a great fish. And you know the story. But when he got to Nineveh, he preached this message, 40 days, and then comes destruction. Really positive preacher Jonah was. 40 days, and you're going to die. That's all he told them. But it produced the greatest revival the world has ever seen. It says in Jonah 3:5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. You're talking about a huge number of converts. So Jeremiah was not the most successful. He wasn't the greatest. He wasn't the most influential prophet. That would definitely be Daniel. Daniel was used to be a huge influence on world leaders from 2 different empires. First, King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, and then King Darius and King Cyrus from Persia. Jeremiah was not the greatest or the most mystical or the most successful or the most influential, but Jeremiah was probably the most faithful of prophets. For he ministered in very horrible circumstances. He ministered while the nation was in its last throes before captivity, and he ministered, listen, with no visible fruit to enjoy for 42 years. That's how long historically the book of Jeremiah covers. 42 years, and not one person repents. Not one person gives his life to the Lord. No hand ever was raised. No fruit whatsoever. Now, that would take some perseverance, wouldn't it? To stay faithful to God with that. I mean, I'll be honest. When we send guys and gals out of this place to go do ministry somewhere, we're very patient with them here at Calvary Vista. We know when a family goes to plant a church, to not expect much that first year. I know when people leave here, they think, you know, there'll be 2,000 people there the first year. But, you know, Pastor Rob and myself kind of, okay, we'll pray for you. Because we know that's just not how it works. And so you go to a town and you start preaching, and that first year, yeah, you're just digging ground is all you are. It takes 3 to 5 years to really establish a work. And we understand that. We know that. So there's patience. But I got to tell you, if some dude went out from here and 42 years later, nobody has come to his church, 42 years of preaching, I will be long in heaven, but 42 years of preaching, and there's nobody in his congregation. In fact, his wife and kids have moved back here to Vista. It would be hard for me to pat him on the back and say, good job. Good use of church resources for 42 years. That would be very hard for me to take because I'd think, ah. And yet, that's exactly, friends, what we see happen to Jeremiah. 42 years of being faithful to God in the toughest of circumstances. And for that reason, and because for another reason, you know, when we get to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see that they'll say of Jesus, are you Jeremiah the prophet? The people actually wondered if he was Jeremiah back from the dead. Meaning there was something about Jesus that reminded the people of the stories they had heard of Jeremiah. And so because this guy is faithful, because there was something about him that people were reminded of him when they saw Jesus, I think Jeremiah is worthy for us to pour through, to read his book, to come to Wednesday nights and see how this guy, this prophet, might rub off on us a little bit. As far as an outline for the book of Jeremiah really breaks up into 4 parts. You know I like outlines. It helps me to remember the content of a book. The first chapter is the prophet's mandate. He gets his orders from the Lord. Then in chapters 2 through 33, we have his messages, a series of 9 messages that the prophet gets and speaks to the city of Jerusalem there. Then we'll see in chapters 34 through 52, his ministry as he goes and talks to kings and they reject him and put him in prison and put him in a pit, just his ministry over and over again. And then finally, we're going to see the prophet's misery, which is the book of Lamentations that he writes while he watches his beloved hometown and city burn to the ground. And so tonight, we're going to look at Jeremiah's mandate and get a little bit into his messages tonight. And so we begin with his mandate. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anath in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captivity in the 5th month. Those verses basically tell you his ministry lasted 42 years. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, don't say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces. For I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set this day over you nations and kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant." We see here in the opening of chapter 1, God's mandate for Jeremiah. Now, please understand, when I say mandate, I don't mean this is when Jeremiah took Ezekiel, his buddy, to the movies. Not that kind of mandate. Not that kind of mandate at all. I'm talking about his commission from the Lord. His commission from the Lord. And his commission from the Lord, we see here first, we see it's resisted. Did you notice that in the first six verses? God says, I want to use you, Jeremiah. And he goes, oh, no. No way. And he gives the excuses. I'm just a kid. Now, we know historically, he was probably around age 30. I'm just a baby. No, you're not, bro. No, you're not. It's time to grow up. And he says, oh, I'm just a child. And he wants to resist the Lord. Now, I want you to think through. Sometimes we read our Bibles, we don't think through why. I mean, if God appeared to you and said, I want to use you, wouldn't you be like, whoa, are you kidding me? That's so amazing. Yes. Why is Jeremiah resisting? Well, we're just guessing, but I think we might have an answer. One of the reasons I think Jeremiah is resisting is he was a preacher's kid. How do you know he's a preacher's kid? Because it says it right there in verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Ananoth in the land of Benjamin. His father was a priest and a prophet. He came from Ananoth, which was a village of prophets. So Jeremiah was very aware of what he was going to go through, especially in that political climate as a prophet. He saw his dad's ministry. He saw what his dad went through, and I just think, honestly, he wanted nothing to do with it. I have a friend he does youth ministry at another church, and his dad is a pastor on the East Coast, and we've talked over again and again. I'm saying, we need to go start a church. He's my age. Go. What are you going to go do? Go start a church. And he's, I would never do that, he says. I watched what they did to my dad, and no thank you. I'll just hang out with high school kids. I just wonder if that's where Jeremiah was at. Being a PK, being a prophet's kid, a preacher's kid. Just the danger may have been that Jeremiah's reluctance to join the ministry. You know, why maybe it was that way is I was taught by some wise mentors of mine to be very careful about how I speak to my kids about you guys, about the ministry. About people in the ministry. You see, there's a stereotype that many pastors' kids, PKs, walk away from the Lord for a time. Many of them have a season of rebellion. And I just wonder if some of that is tied in to pastors sitting around the dinner table or just in the car on the way home and pouring out frustrations to his family, to his kids, with just one or two people, not the whole church, obviously, just one or two people that said something hurtful or criticized too sharply and poured out those frustrations to his family, his kids. And what happens is sometimes a pastor's kid can grow up with a bad taste in his or her mouth toward the church. They don't know it's just one or two. They just know mom or dad is frustrated. They don't see the wonderful things happening. And sometimes for a time, they get turned off to church life, to Christianity, because mom or dad chose to vent. And I was encouraged young in my ministry life to make sure that doesn't happen. Now, of course, I minister to you guys, so I never have anything bad to say. Of course, this is some other fictitional congregation I'm talking about that exists somewhere else. You guys are awesome. I say that, I exhort that myself, but here's the deal. You know they say what's good for the goose is good for the gander, and I really don't know what that means. I think a gander's a female, but anyways, basically I think it means what's good for one is good for the group, and you see, I don't think that's just something pastors can apply tonight. Because I think you can go home and you might have a problem with somebody around here. Oh, they sit on that side of the congregation. And that's why you sit on that side. And sometimes we're quick just to share the hurts. And listen, I know they're real. People can be mean. People can be inconsiderate. I'm not trying to say the things that happen in the church aren't real. I'm just trying to encourage you, be careful. Be careful how you share that. With your kids, with your spouse. how it may taint their view of the bride of Christ, who Jesus loves, by the way. He knows we've got attitude problems. He knows we have issues. But he loves the church. And I just think it's a good idea to pray that through and think it in tonight about our own lives. We don't know, but it seems that Jeremiah saw his dad and said, I don't know if I want that. So he resists it. And then in verses 7 through 10, God describes to him what he wants to do. The Lord was calling Jeremiah to be a prophet, but secondly, notice what the calling entailed for him. He says in verse 10, "See, I have this day set over you the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant." God says, "Jeremiah, listen, listen, listen. Oh, I know you're resisting me." He doesn't say why. Maybe it was because of his dad and what his dad went through. But he says, "I'm going to be honest with you, up front with you, Jeremiah. I'm calling you into the ministry, but I'm calling you to pull up, to root up, to break up the fallow ground." I just want you to think on that because, you know, all of us, in one way or a sense, we're in the ministry. You minister to your family. Some of you minister to home groups. Some of you have things that you're involved in. Ministry means to serve the Lord. Hopefully all of us are saying, "Amen, I want to serve the Lord." And there's part of us that says, "So I want to be encouraging when I minister. I want to lift people up when I minister." And that is a good goal to have. Certainly part of what we do when we minister to our families, when we minister to our home groups, when we minister to people in the church. Part of the job is to build up. But sometimes God's calling you and me like Jeremiah to root out. There's sin, there's rebellion. There's stubbornness, and you are the person God's put into another person's life, and God's calling you, of course, in love, of course, in gentleness, of course, in the power of the Holy Spirit, but maybe part of what God's calling you to do is to root something out of a friend. Oh, we hear that and say, "No, I just have the ministry of encouragement. I just want people to like me." Because we know people love good and encouraging things, don't they? There's an entrepreneur in London who made millions when the 1-900 numbers were first developed. Not by having someone on the other line say anything lewd or rude. This man made millions as people paid 99 cents a minute to hear a recorded message that says, "You look lovely today. You are awesome today." True thing. People paying $1 a minute to hear a recording say, "You look lovely. Why, thank you." Recorded message. I read that the fastest selling synthesizers in the 80s were the ones that had the built-in applause buttons in them. Because people want to hear hundreds of people clapping for them. So they get their own synthesizer. In fact, you literary, buffs probably know that one of Mark Twain's most successful collection of short stories is called The Celebrated Jumping Frog of Calaveras County. But maybe what you don't know is Mark Twain dedicated that book to John Smith. And he wrote this in the dedication: "To John Smith, whom I have known in diverse and sundry places about the world, and whose many and manifold virtues did always command my esteem." Now, Mark Twain did not have a friend named John Smith. He knew it was the most common name in America at the time. And so figuring, as he later wrote, I'm not making this up, everyone buys a book in which he is named in the dedication. So I put the most common name in America in the dedication to sell a lot of books. And he did. Why? Because Mark Twain understood everybody likes to be flattered. Everybody likes to be lifted up. And there's some of us that know that about people. And so I just want to lift up. I never want to tear down. But sometimes, precious men and women, if we don't tell the truth to people, in the end, we're doing them no good. all we need to build up, all we need to encourage. But if God has put people in your life that are heading down a path that's going to lead to destruction, it is your mandate from Jesus to get involved in their lives. I'm not saying you got to be rude. I'm not saying you've got to be ugly. I'm just saying you got to be honest. Like Jesus was honest as he looked at that woman caught in adultery and said, I don't condemn you, but you go and sin no more. What you're doing is destructive in your life. We see in chapter 1 his mandate, and then in chapter 2 begins a series of messages. Chapters 2 through 33 are 9 messages, 9 sermons to the people of Jerusalem. And we're going to go through them one at a time, not all tonight. Don't worry, not all tonight, just a little bit tonight. And as we go through these, we'll get the gist of each message. Now, for those of you that like lists and kind of like to divide up things, these are what these 9 messages cover. The first one is the sins of the nation, chapters 2 through 6. Then we get to the temple message. He writes to those that love going to temple. Then he has a message for those that have broken the covenant, God's covenant. Fourthly, he's going to talk about the upcoming Babylonian invasion as he preaches to them. Then he's going to deal with the Sabbath message, those that were not honoring the Sabbath day. And then he gets to the Potter's House message, probably the most famous part of the book of Jeremiah. If you've ever seen Mike Rozelle, you're very familiar with Jeremiah 18 and 19. And then a message to the leaders of Jerusalem. And then he talks about their captivity, and finally, his final message is about their restoration. Now, I want to look at just maybe the first one, maybe the second one tonight. Let's look at the sins of the nation. Look with me in chapter 2, if you would, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase, and all that devour him will offend. Disasters will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols and become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a beautiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. And when you entered, you defiled my land. You made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law didn't know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things not to profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. And against your children's children, I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory from what they did not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold any water. God cries out to this rebellious people, I remember you. I remember you, he says. I remember when I freed your forefathers from Egypt by bringing 10 plagues and then parting the Red Sea. I remember you. I remember when we walked through the wilderness together with no food and no water, and yet I fed you with little yummy wheat crackers on the ground in the morning and water out of the rock. I remember you. I remember when you were up against Jericho and Ai and all these battle-tough Canaanite nations, and you just ran through them like a knife through butter. I remember you. I remember all these things I did for you. And then he asks him the question, what have I ever done? How have I not been faithful to you? How have I let you down that have led you to change your gods? God says the Canaanites who worship these false gods, they pray for rain, it doesn't rain. They pray for material success, it doesn't happen. These are false statues and they don't change their gods. And yet you, who saw me lead you out of Egypt, who saw me lead you through the wilderness, who saw you give you the land of Canaan, you're going to turn me in for some weird statue? He says, how have I let you down? Where did the love go? You know, I think this is something that all of us need to pray through. Was there a time in your life when you were more in love with the Lord? I'm not saying that every day is an emotional high. You know, you take the relationship with your spouse, if it's a good one, as an example. Sure, on your wedding day, emotions run deep. Feelings are almost overwhelming. I remember when my bride walked down that aisle right there, and I stood about right here. I remember, oh man, I was overcome with emotion. She was the most beautiful thing I had ever seen. Now, we've been married 14 years. Are the emotions always the same? Well, of course not. But do I love her any less? No way. In fact, I love my wife today way more than I did on that day. You know why? Because I know her more. We've been through things together. We've been through good times and tough times and difficulties and wonderful seasons. And as we walk together, the relationship just grows. When I ask you, was there a time that you loved the Lord more? I'm not saying, was there a time you were more emotional? Because there's something about those early days of walking with Jesus where it's like, whoa. But as we keep walking with them, is the love growing? Is the knowledge deepening? Or could the Lord say to you, I remember you. I remember when your love for me was so deep. I remember when you couldn't wait to open up this book and hear what I had to say. I remember when you just couldn't wait to be in my presence in worship. I remember, and then he says to us, what did I ever do to you? What unfaithfulness did you experience with me? I never told you life would be easy. We live in a fallen world with sin and sickness and death. We can say, he let someone I love die. We live in a fallen world where that happens. He never told you it'd be easy. He told you he would be there for you and walk you through it. And he would say, have I not kept my promise? A great thing for us to consider. Because that's where Israel was at. And in their sin and their rebellion, it manifested themselves in two ways, he says there in verse 13. He says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says, there's two things you've done. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. God was saying to them, it's me, it's me, it's me you're looking for. It was Jesus on the last day of the great feast. When they would on that Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days, the priests would walk down to the Pool of Siloam and they would pull up this big pitcher of water and they would bring it up to the temple courts, and hundreds of thousands of Jewish men and women would sit around and they would dump out this water, and it was a remembering of God giving them water in the wilderness, but it was also a promise, more's on the way. That aching hole in your heart, Messiah someday is going to fill that. And for 7 days they would go through this, but then, on the eighth day, the great day of the feast, Gospel of John tells us, Jesus goes down to that same Pool of Siloam, or the priests do, excuse me, and they go down to that pool, and yet they would go through the motions. They wouldn't They wouldn't actually get any water. They'd bring up an empty pitcher. And as hundreds of thousands of Jews would sit there, they would pour out this empty pitcher. And what they were saying was, Messiah still isn't here. What we're looking for still isn't here. And it was in that moment, I've told you this before, when hundreds and thousands of Jews were sitting there in absolute silence, looking in their own hearts, saying, I am not fulfilled. What I'm looking for has not happened in my life yet. That Jesus cried out, does any man thirst? Let him come to me. And I will give to him fountains of living water, just like God says here. What does that tell us? Jesus is what you're looking for. I know you know that, but there's something in us that needs to hear that over and over and over again. Because when I'm immature, I think that some sinful pursuit is going to fulfill me. Some lust, some appetite, some desire, that's going to really hit the spot. And yet, our lives are testaments that that didn't do it, did it? It left us empty and cold and ashamed. And so then we kind of purified our pursuits. No longer was it sinful things, but I'm gonna educate my mind. I'm gonna focus on my family. I'm gonna work hard at work, and those are all great things, great, great things. But as wonderful as your family is, as wonderful as education can be, as wonderful as working hard at work can be, I'm venturing to guess that that even leaves you a little empty, doesn't it? Because that's not even living water. I was sharing with our kids on our chapel here that we have every week at the school that it's like we go through our lives and we have TVs now with 1,000 channels, right? And we just keep flipping. Nothing's on. Well, there's thousands of things on, but it's not what I'm looking for. We go to our fridge and our cabinets, and most of us, some of you are, it's a tough season for you, so please don't get angry at me, but let me tell you, I've got enough food to survive for a couple of months if a nuclear war happened. There are so many boxes of weird stuff in my cabinet that, again, we could be isolated in our living room and I would be okay for 6, 7, 8 weeks, at least. And that's with my kids eating, and I would cut them off and I'd live a lot longer. It'd be great. Just kidding. The reality is this, that but with so much in my cabinets and a refrigerator just stocked, the freezer is stocked, I'll open and go, there's nothing to eat. Really? Why? Because that's not what I'm looking for. Some of you ladies, you have closets. Oh, man. Uh-oh. Your closets start way over here. And you open your closet and you look. And then you say, honey, I have nothing to wear. What? That's not what you're looking for. Do you see what I'm saying? We have all of this stuff. But we say, because that's not what you're looking for. Jesus says, you have forsaken me, who truly is the fountain of living water, truly is what you are looking for. And then worse than that, forsaking him, then they started to hew out these cisterns for themselves that held no water. Again, in the times of Jeremiah, Isaiah, they would build these huge rock cisterns in the ground. In fact, I think we have a picture of them. Just these huge rock cisterns where the rainwater would filter in and they would store their water. And Jesus says, you've gotten rid of me, who is the sustaining water of life, and you've created this cistern that holds absolutely nothing. You're trying to find fulfillment here. You're trying to find fulfillment there. You're trying to go over here. And yet, time and time and time again, it doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. And she, the Lord, through Jeremiah, says this to them in chapter 5. Please hear me. He says, your iniquities have turned these things away. Your sins have withheld good from you. Do you hear that, church family? Do you hear the word of the Lord to us tonight? God saying to this nation long ago, he says, here's your problem. I'm the fountain of living water. You've turned from me, and you're trying to develop your own living water, and it's not working. And he summarizes it in chapter 5 when he says, your sins are keeping good stuff from you. We don't often think that way, do we? The enemy has some of you convinced that serving the enemy is awesome. It's fun. It's fulfilling. It's great. But then you go to hell, so I don't want that. So I'll suffer serving Jesus. I'll suffer living by this book. Oh. God says, here's the reality. I want to give you good things. I want to give things to you that are going to bless you and bless your marriage and bless your family. I mean, I was just listening today that great greeting that God told all the priests of ancient Israel. He says, say this to my people, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. God says, you tell them that, preachers. You tell them that. This is how I feel on them. I want to bless them. I want to keep them. I want my face to shine on them and give them good things. That is what your God in heaven wants to do. Do you hear me, church family? So when we say, and we turn away, and we start hewing out for ourselves our own stuff, oh, this will make me so happy. This will really hit the spot. God, with no doubt tears in his eyes, would say, you are withholding good from yourself. You're pursuing your own thing, doing your own thing. Satan has you convinced that I'm in heaven and I'm mad at you and I can't wait to judge you and I'm gonna give you your vegetables as soon as you turn. God says, I want to bless you. I want to shine upon you. I want to shine upon you. So then he says this to them in chapter 4. He says, if you will return, O Israel, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives. In truth, in judgment, in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall have glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. God's word to them, threefold, write it down, pray it in, think it through if you didn't bring a pen tonight. He tells them to repent, to realize, and return. Don't look on the screen, it's not there. I told you what he told them. Repent, realize, and return. Very similar to Jesus' message to Ephesus. God through Jeremiah says, repent. If this is what's happened, if you have forsaken living water and you've hewed out your own things and you're realizing tonight, I'm actually withholding good for me, God's word to you, isn't it cool? It's over. I gave you enough chances. I'm done with you. That's what we would do to ourselves if we were God, wouldn't we? I would get so tired of my rebellion if I was God. That's not what he says. He says, would you just repent? Would you just stop being a dummy? And then, Realize what you're doing and the difference it's causing, the cost that backsliding is causing you. And then thirdly, return to the Lord. Stop what you're doing, realize the truth, and get back to me. That's what God told Israel through Jeremiah. It's what he told the Ephesian church through Jesus. And friends, his message doesn't change. It's the same thing to you and me tonight. If we've turned from the fountain of living water and began to hew out stuff that just isn't ever gonna hold water, it's never gonna satisfy. God's word isn't I hate you. God's word isn't I'm angry at you. It's would you just repent, realize from where you've fallen, and get back to me. The one who wants to bless you. The one who wants to keep you. The one who wants to have his face shine upon you. How blessed we are to be God's, huh? Oh, what are we doing running from him? What are we doing going a different direction? We'll do one more quickly, and then we'll shut it down tonight. We'll get to the other messages next week. The temple message. Look at chapter 7 with me. Chapter 7, we have this temple message. He says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord, Lord's house, and proclaim there this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, here it is again, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that can't profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come to me and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves? In your eyes, behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. The second message, the last one we'll cover tonight, Jeremiah is speaking to those who are going to temple. Let's put it into our vernacular. These are churchgoers. These are people who go to church. And the message of God to them through Jeremiah is not to count on their church attendance to be their saving grace. You see, just because they were attending church, if they were living like the devil, as was described in the text, their church attendance didn't really matter. And that's something we are constantly reminded of in Scripture, because I think we easily slip into it. We think because we do all this religious stuff, a day a week or 2 days a week, that it cancels out how we live the rest of the time. And some of you hear this message and you say, yes, that's what I've been trying to tell everybody, Pastor Jason. Man, they come to church and they say, oh, praise the Lord. But then they live completely different, and finally someone's calling them out. You get them, Pastor Jason. I love your passion, but go with me to chapter 9. Go with me to chapter 9. God tells Jeremiah, rail on him. Tell him the truth. Doing all these things, saying, oh, we love the Lord. But then chapter 9, verse 1, Jeremiah says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain, the daughters of my people. One of the things that Jeremiah is called is the weeping prophet. And the reason he's given this title is many times in this book, after he would preach a good word to the people. People needed to hear it. And then he would go, and he would just weep before the Lord. It would break his heart, the sin of the people he loved. It broke his heart. And I want you to see that. I want you to notice that. Because I think sometimes that's where we err. Sometimes we err if we're the people in the first camp. You know, we're coming to church. I raise my hand. And then living like a devil the rest of the day and thinking, I'm good with God because I put in a Wednesday night Bible study. Oh, really? a whole Wednesday night Bible study. God would say, I love you, but that, no, that's, you're not bribing me with an hour and a half. That's not how it works. Some might be in that camp. But probably the vast majority of us are like, yeah, the other camp. Preach it, Pastor Jason. Tell those two-faced sinners that they need to repent and get right and be honest before God with their lives. Listen. That's not the heart of God either. The heart of God is that we would notice sin. Like Jeremiah, maybe if the Lord leads and gives you an opportunity to uproot sin in others, to speak to them this truth, your sins are keeping good things from you. You need to repent, realize, and return to a Lord that just doesn't stop loving you. Sometimes we got to share that with people. Sometimes the most effective thing we can do for our families, most effective thing we can do when we see people in the church, not just this church, but the church as a whole, just going a different direction. Maybe it's time to let those things actually touch our hearts and weep before the Lord. I think that is when we will start to be effective. It was years ago, praise the Lord. As I told you on Sunday, sometimes I'm the hero of the story. Let me tell you a story where I'm not the hero. We were going to Maui for a missions trip. Someone's got to go save people in Hawaii. And I signed up. Send me, Lord. Send me in my board shorts, Lord. I will go. And my friend and I, I'll throw him under the bus too, Jeremy Camp. We were both on this trip. And we decided on the plane we were going to have a contest of how many people we were going to lead to Jesus on this trip. Contest. I am not the hero of this story. Contest. We had just both graduated Bible college. We had our four spiritual laws down. Romans Road, locked and loaded. Woo! John 3:16 memorized, forward, backwards, sideways. We were ready to go. Apologetics. And I don't know who said it first, probably him. Said, this is gonna be a contest. I'm gonna lead more than you. No, you're not. And oh, that first day, we headed to the mall to share the Lord. And funny, nobody came to the Lord that day. Funny how that is, huh? We preached for 8 hours that day, just a different family, and nobody received Jesus. And that night, we got together. Probably told Pastor Charlie what we had done, and he probably rebuked us, but somehow we ended up at the beach that night, and we realized we were missing the heart of God. That evangelism wasn't a contest to see how many notches we could put on our belt. It's a long time ago. That there were people that were really lost without Jesus. And we asked the Lord that night to break our hearts for these people. These people that live in paradise but are so far from true paradise. And God began to show us that night what their lives were like, how lost they were, and we wept on the beach, one for how idiots we had been earlier that day. And just how God felt about these people. The rest of that trip, I've never been on a more effective missions trip. I've never seen so many people come to Christ in 7 days as happened in the next 7 days. Why? Because the two numbskulls finally realized, I need to care about the people I'm ministering to. I need my heart to break for the people that need to get saved because God's heart breaks for them. And I can leave you with that tonight, church. Jeremiah, he preaches some great messages. And he nails it. He does. You have turned away from the living waters and hewn out cisterns that don't only water. What are you doing? You're withholding good from you. Repent. Realize where you've gone and get back to the Lord. Amen, amen, amen. He says, you churchgoers, you temple attendees, oh, you're really big on temple, but you're living like the devil and that doesn't help anything. And then he gets alone and he weeps. God changed their hearts. God do a work. God help them to see the truth. And I pray for all of us tonight that we would catch a little bit of Jeremiah tonight. That we would be those that would be willing to speak truth. Sometimes people don't want to hear truth. We'd be willing to certainly build up, but also root out if need be. But that we wouldn't do it with a casual religiousness. Do you hear me on that? That we wouldn't minister to people's lives because we think we've achieved something. But we would first get on our face and weep. You have people at your work that are lost. How long has it been since you wept over them? You have people in your family that don't know the Lord. Yeah, and I preach to them all the time. Awesome. How long has it been since you wept before the Lord for them? You have people that you know, that you associate with, neighbors, friends, family. Jeremiah was known as a weeping prophet because he didn't just speak truth. He saw the truth, he lived the truth, and he let it affect him. And when people saw Jesus, they said, "You remind us of Jeremiah." That's the heart of our God, friends. That's the heart of Jesus. To speak truth, but to let the truth of where people are hit you in the deepest part of your heart. Father, I pray that as you have given all of us different spheres of influence in our lives, family, friends, co-workers, classmates. And we know, Lord, there are so many of them who are, they are lost. They have turned from you, the living water. They're trying to hew out cisterns of their own stuff to fulfill them, and it's just keeping them from good things. Lord, help us to have open doors, to speak truth. That you love them, you want them to repent and get right and return to you. I pray also, Lord, though, that you would break our hearts. That we would weep for the lost. We'd weep for our own sin. Not make light of it, make excuses for it. Some of the most precious people to us, maybe, going their own way and doing their own thing. And it's easy to get frustrated. It's easy to retell truth. But I pray, Lord, like Jeremiah and like Jesus, there would be a brokenness in our hearts. That we would weep tears of intercession. That, Lord, you might do a miracle of revival. Lead us, guide us, speak to us as we continue to make our way through this book and the messages therein. In Jesus' name, amen.